It is my distinct honor and pleasure to introduce Brother Wes Kramer, who addresses us with the title, The Silent Killer. The Silent Killer. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Jack and Brother Tim and brethren. Good afternoon. What a privilege and a pleasure it is for us to be back in Chicago. Sister Tony and I are very much enjoying our time here, and we're delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. No pain, no nausea, no sickness. It can't be smelled, can't be tasted, can't be touched, can't be heard. Can't be seen. Harvard Medical School issued a report in 2011 that said it this way. An alarming 1 in 3 American adults has it. Many people don't even know they have it because it has no symptoms or warning signs. End of quote. This condition imperceptibly leads to damage. Damage to our vital organs, such as our heart, our kidneys, our arteries. Now, this disease can be detected, but only through special effort, only through special equipment. It can be controlled, but only by regular monitoring, most of the time lifestyle changes, and proper and timely medication. But if left undetected and uncontrolled, it can, it will, and it does kill many of us. We're, of course, speaking of hypertension, high blood pressure. The medical profession heralds it the silent killer. Now, friends, it's not the only silent killer that the human body has, but it's the one that we chose to use as an illustration for today's lesson. Per the Center for Disease Control in the United States, the Center for the CDC says that hypertension is the 8th leading cause of death. It's 8 out of the top 50 causes of death in the United States. In 2010, it killed over 62,000 people in the U.S. Hypertension is even more deadly in other countries. For example, in the country of Turkmenistan, it is the 2nd leading cause of death, 2nd out of 50. Friends, did you know that the new creation also has a silent killer? This killer can't be seen, it can't be smelled, touched, tasted, or heard. There's no sickness, there's no pain, there's no nausea associated with it. This killer can have our new creatures under siege, and not one of our 5 natural senses is going to sound the alarm. It can be detected, but only through special effort and through special equipment, spiritual equipment, spiritual tools. It can be controlled, but again, only by special effort, special monitoring, special equipment, and special diet. But if left undiagnosed, undetected, uncontrolled, unmanaged, it will be ravaging. It can even be fatal to the new creature. So what is the new creature's silent killer? The wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, when he says there, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Question. We've had some good questions all day today. One more question. What is the single most effective weapon in battling hypertension? Or any malady, for that matter? Is it good food? How about regular checkups? Regular doctor visits? That doesn't work, does it? Not all the time. How about proper rest? Getting a good night's sleep? How about taking the right medications and taking them at the right time? It's not any of those. No, friends, the single most effective weapon in battling hypertension is education. It's awareness. It's consciousness. It's knowing of the existence of this problem. It's knowing what weapons we have to battle it. And it's knowing the seriousness of the problem. And so, too, it is with the new creation's silent killer. The most effective weapon is consciousness. And that's the purpose of our lesson today. There's a very good chance that there's nothing that you will hear in the time remaining today that you haven't already heard. The purpose of this lesson is to rekindle and raise our awareness to this very treacherous enemy of the new creation. Exactly what is pride? Well, the apostle tells us in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." End of quote from Romans 12:3. Brother Russell summarizes it this way in a late article. In fact, we heartily commend this article. We're going to be quoting a good bit from it, actually, during this lesson. We were quite taken with this article. It really resonated with us. Reprint 5842, and we quote, "Feeling that they are superior to others." End of quote. Webster calls it or defines it as an assumed superiority. And so, between the apostle and Brother Russell and Webster, we have what we believe is a simple working definition of pride. Feeling superior to others. Now, this working definition emphasizes three elements of pride. First of all, it's a feeling. Now, feelings may not be real. They're just feelings. I mean, the feeling is real, but it may not be an indicator of something that's really there. It may be, as Webster suggests, simply an assumption of superiority. The second element, again, it's a feeling of superiority. Pride causes us to see ourselves as elevated in one or perhaps in many ways, sometimes very subtle ways. And again, the third element is this is a feeling of superiority toward others. Pride causes us to compare ourselves to others. Now, feeling superior to others along natural lines is not good. For example, we might feel superior to others in maybe some of our material possessions that we have. That would be experiencing pride along a natural line. Or maybe we feel superior in the measure of education that we've been privileged to receive. Or maybe we feel a little superior in the moral lifestyle that we lead, you know, compared to those other folks out there that don't really lead such a moral lifestyle. Maybe we feel superior in terms of honesty. Maybe we feel superior in terms of the accomplishments of our children or our grandchildren. There's lots of natural lines along which we might feel superior. But friends, another dimension of pride is even worse for the new creation. And that's a condition called spiritual pride. And that's not pride that's along natural lines. This is pride that's along spiritual lines. Again, this article that Brother Russell published in September 15, 1916 is entitled "Danger in Spiritual Pride," reprint 5955. On the second page of that article, 5956, we find this, that spiritual pride is, and we quote, "a spirit or disposition to boast of anything," pardon me, "we might be or do as the Lord's children." Let's just take one example. Attendance at meetings. Now, we know that the Bible places a premium on attending meetings regularly, where two or three are gathered. We've already heard that text of this weekend. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so on. So the Bible places a premium on attendance, and we try to do our very best to be at the meetings. But friends, if attendance at the meetings causes us to have this feeling of superiority toward others, this would be an example of spiritual pride. If we feel superior to others in any aspect of our spiritual lives, this is spiritual pride, and this places the new creature at risk. So how serious is spiritual pride? We might answer a question with a question. How serious does our Heavenly Father feel that spiritual pride is to us? The wise man says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Friends, the Lord here gives us a window that goes deep into his mind. It's a window that goes deep into his heart. He gives us a list of the seven specific things that he does not like. And what's number one on the list? A proud look. He obviously has very negative feelings toward pride. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, we read, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." You know, this word abomination comes from a Hebrew word that means disgusting. Friends, sit for a moment. Just think to yourselves of one of the most disgusting things that you can think of, and realize that God hates pride as much as, and probably more than, the thing that you just brought to mind. God's plain statement of abhorrence at pride means it's serious. But friends, the seriousness of pride for the new creature goes beyond just God's statement of protest. God feels so strongly about pride that he refuses to have any fellowship with it. Here's what we read in James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4:6. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, what does that mean, that God resists the proud? We believe the answer is given to us by the psalmist in chapter 10, verse 4. Psalms 10:4. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Friends, it's not so much that God pulls back from the proud. It's not so much that. It's that the proud have no use for God. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. They are the ones that pull away from God. The proud push God away. The proud have no use for God. They don't need his counsel. They don't seek his counsel. The psalmist says they don't even give God any thought. These are the ones that build their own wall that separates them from God. So the wall doesn't come from God, really. It really comes from pride. Now, pride, if undiagnosed and untreated, God's resistance will eventually become absolute. Here's what we read from the pen of Brother Russell in reprint 5955, and we quote, "And all of their temptations and beguilements, the sin of spiritual pride is probably one of the most dangerous of all. In proportion as it comes in, the Spirit of the Lord departs. And the spirituality of the individual ceases. This spiritual sickness, unless curbed, would surely lead on to the second death. For God resisteth the proud and showeth his favor to the humble. End of quote. And so we find here from this suggestion that the ultimate danger of pride is total alienation from God. The ultimate danger is the total loss of spiritual life. So what's the most immediate danger that pride poses to each of us? Well, one of the greatest dangers we've already touched on by using the analogy of hypertension, and that is simply not being aware of it, not realizing that we are in a condition of danger. Again, from reprint 5955, we quote, how may we know spiritual pride? Someone may inquire. One of the most serious things in this connection is that those who have spiritual pride very rarely are aware of it. They sometimes have forms of godliness which not only deceive others, but deceive themselves and hinder them from seeing the spiritual pride which is working and which others may more readily see. End of quote. Pride, especially spiritual pride, is a very insidious disease. And it carries with it a real irony. Ironically, the presence of this disease tends to prevent us from detecting its presence. Stated more succinctly, the disease tends to prevent its own detection. Reprint 5957, 5957, and we quote, another difficulty is that it is almost impossible to correct them, talking about here those who are suffering from spiritual pride, and to cause them to know that they have the disease. If spoken to it on the subject, they seem to think at once that their benefactor is their enemy, that he is jealous of them, that he would like to get their position, etc. Hence, the disease is nearly incurable, except as either the class may assist or the Lord's providence may interpose. End of quote. Friends, the only way that we can deal with pride, especially spiritual pride, is to identify and to utilize the spiritual tools that have been given to us to manage. And so, what are these tools? What are the tools that you have, that I have, that will help us to prevent, detect, and conquer pride, especially spiritual pride? Well, there are many tools. We're only going to suggest a few in our lesson for today. Again, not a comprehensive list. Our first tool is identified by the psalmist in Psalms chapter 19, verses 12 to 14. Psalms 19, 12 to 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. These verses set forth several things that are of the utmost importance to us in our effort to detect, prevent, and conquer pride. First of all, these verses recognize the importance of needing help, the importance of asking for assistance in this battle. Notice in verse 12, cleanse thou me from secret faults. This is a request for assistance from the Heavenly Father, for help. As we've indicated, the sins of pride, especially spiritual pride, can have such a small, small beginning that we alone would not be able to detect the existence of the disease. And we can't rely on our own fallible judgment as to whether pride has begun. We need the Lord's help. And so the first tool is a very simple tool. Again, it's nothing new. God is our wisdom. He is our strength. He has asked them, us, to come to Him and seek help. We want our Lord's help in identifying our own sins. Without the Lord's help, our sins will eventually consume us. We want to maintain a pure heart. We want to maintain an acceptable presence before the Lord. And the only way that we can do that is to recognize that we can't battle this battle alone. We can't do it. We're no match for it. We need help, and we need to ask for it. And so our first tool is simply to ask for help in preventing, detecting, or in conquering pride. Our second tool is taught by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now, one of the chief ways to avoid pride is to be submissive. You know, it's exactly the opposite of a feeling of superiority, is to remain submissive. Again, that's not a new concept. It goes without saying that we certainly must and we want to be submissive to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to remain submissive, keep ourselves submissive to our Heavenly Father's instruction, our Heavenly Father's discipline, our Heavenly Father's warnings. All these things we want to remain alert to and submissive to. You know, remaining submissive to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and their instruction and so on is exactly the opposite of coming up with our own ideas. Or, as we often hear in common parlance, doing our own thing. Remaining submissive is precisely opposite to that. But friends, notice here that the advice and the counsel of the apostle goes beyond submitting ourselves to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that we should submit ourselves one to another. Did you notice that in verse 5? Yea, all of you be subject one to the other. You know, it's one thing to submit ourselves to a perfect being. It's one thing to submit ourselves to someone who has perfect wisdom and perfect instruction. His warnings are always perfect. His teachings are always perfect. His discipline is always perfect. You know, it's one thing to submit ourselves to that kind of a being who never makes a mistake. But it's quite another to submit ourselves to others who are imperfect. Those who exercise poor judgment at times. Those who at times, may rub us the wrong way. What does Peter mean? That all of us, A-L-L of us, are to submit one to the other. Well, let's look at a couple of examples. Let's assume that a brother or a sister offers a wrong thought in class. Peter says all of you are to submit to one another. Does that mean we just let it go? We submit ourselves to that, just say, okay, that's that person's thought. Is Peter just saying accept it? No. We don't think that's what the apostle is teaching. Friends, if we hear a wrong thought in the proper spirit, the right thing to do would be what? To offer a correct thought in the proper spirit. The apostle says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Ephesians 6, 17, in part, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take it. Take the sword of the Spirit. You know, that's the only offensive piece of armor that we have, as far as the Christian is concerned. Everything else is defensive armor. But the apostle says, take the sword. Don't leave our sword parked in the closet or lying on the table or on the shelf. We are to use the sword of the Spirit. Each of us is responsible for the proper use of the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we use to counteract error. Again, in the proper spirit. So Peter is not teaching us here to submit to error that may be suggested by our brethren. Let's consider another example. If a brother or sister commits a serious trespass against us, is Peter saying to ignore it? Is Peter saying just dismiss it? Live with it? No. We don't think that's what the apostle is teaching either. Jesus says that serious trespasses must be addressed. And we know where that counsel is found in Matthew 18. Following Matthew 18 is just as important for the victim as it is for the trespasser. It's for the benefit of both, not just one. Not just the one who wants to redress the grievance, but the one who also may have committed a grievance. Friends, addressing these trespasses is the right thing for both. So we are not to submit to serious trespasses that have been committed against us by our brethren. So what is Peter teaching then when he says that we should submit one to the other? The key phrase, we believe, is found in the portion of the verse that says that we are to be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. Now, this phrase is translated from a Greek word that means to engirdle oneself for labor. Engirdle oneself for labor. Friends, the piece of clothing that we're talking about here, that the apostle is talking about, is not the robe of righteousness. That's the wrong imagery. That's the wrong piece of clothing. The robe of righteousness is talked to us about or given to us in Isaiah 61:10. But Peter is not talking here about our faith justification, which is what the robe represents. Peter is not talking about a robe. Peter is talking about a completely different kind of clothing. He's talking about an apron. An apron brings to mind what? Work. If you put on an apron, you're about to go to work. You're about to render service. Barclay captures this thought very nicely. William Barclay in his translation, 1 Peter 5:5. All of you in your service of each other must put on the apron of humility. The Bible in Basic English puts it this way. We rarely quote the Bible in Basic English, by the way, but this translation on this particular verse we thought was very good. 1 Peter 5:5 from the BBE. Let all of you put away pride and make yourselves ready to be servants. You know, in the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is talking about brethren serving brethren. That's the context of this lesson. The way to submit to one another is to serve one another. Peter's point here is submission through service. And Jesus underscores this very same point in his remarks in Matthew 23:11. Matthew 23:11, where our Lord says, but he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. The Apostle Paul also underscores this very same emphasis in Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So what are some ways that we can, that we should, that we have the opportunity of serving one another? We'd like to suggest several. This is not a comprehensive list by any means, but it's a few things by way of example. The first thing that we can do to serve one another has already been mentioned in this convention. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I believe Brother Ernie just brought this verse to our attention in the last hour. Paul refers here to our vocation. What is a vocation? A vocation is what we are called to do. Our vocation is pretty much, you know, what are we about? What is my life about? That's our vocation. What we are called to do. And part of this calling, part of what we are called to do, is to serve one another. Serving one another includes, according to the apostle here, forbearing one another. Forbear literally means to put up with. Now, that doesn't mean put up with in disgust. That means, as Brother Ernie already taught us, to put up with in love. You know, each of us has plenty of faults, plenty of foibles, plenty of imperfections to go around. Indeed, our cup runneth over of imperfection, doesn't it? The natural response is what? When we come up against someone else's imperfection, shortcoming, foible, oddity, call it what you will, what's our response? What's the natural response? To be impatient with that. To be impatient with someone else's faults. And impatience can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. One of the ways is to chide the fault or the imperfection. Condemn this other one in whose fault that we are able to see. You know, someone offers, for example, and maybe an illogical or maybe an unsubstantiated or maybe an immature answer in an ecclesia meeting. You know, honestly offers this. And we think or maybe say to ourselves or maybe in so many words or through body language, that was a foolish answer. Or maybe we say it even worse. Friends, chiding is not submitting. Chiding is the opposite of submitting one to another. Or maybe we go to the other extreme when someone offers this immature or imperfect answer or one that's not based on, maybe it might be slightly in error. And that is we simply dismiss the answer. We just don't pay any attention to it. We say to ourselves, or in so many words, or maybe through body language, I'm not going to even dignify that answer with a reply. Friends, ignoring, dismissing is not submitting. It's just the opposite of forbearing. So what's the right response to this immature or perhaps erroneous comment in class? Again, it's to submit. Submit to it. Submit to it by serving, trying to offer a helpful comment. That's what the apostle tells us in Romans 14:19. Romans 14:19, where he says there, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. We submit to one another, friends, by taking the time to edify one another. We submit to one another by being patient with one another. Well, let's look at another tool in the few moments that we have that remain. Another tool in our effort to prevent, detect, or conquer pride, especially spiritual pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Paul suggests that we scrutinize ourselves. He suggests that we put ourselves to the test. Brother Russell concludes the article that we mentioned a few moments ago. He concludes this article on spiritual pride by saying on the very last page, quote, there is a great necessity for self-examination, self-inspection. And so just as Brother Russell concluded his article, his counsel, with a recommendation to conduct a self-examination, so we too draw our lesson to a close by suggesting a little self-examination. Now, this is not comprehensive by any means. In fact, these points that we're going to touch on may not even be relevant to any one of you. So you might think of these maybe as just examples, because each should really come up with their own test of self-examination, not necessarily use these particular points. And the other thing that we might mention is that the different points that we are going to touch on may have elements in them that go beyond just pride. Pride may only be one of the elements. So we're not suggesting these points are just pride. But if we conduct a little self-examination, it might go something along this line. Do I consciously or subconsciously think or say something along this line? I don't really think I have a problem with pride. I don't really see a need to give it much thought. As we've said, and we'll underscore, because it's been underscored to us, that pride blinds us. Do I consciously or subconsciously think or say something along this line? Those brethren should know better than to do or say that. Pride tends to condemn others. Why? Condemning others tends to elevate the one who's doing the condemning. Do I consciously or subconsciously think or say something along this line? If I had offered that prayer, I would have said things differently. You know, pride believes that it sets the bar. It sets the standard for others. Pride never really hears or never hears a really good prayer except its own. Do I consciously or subconsciously think or say something along this line? I don't see why the class is still discussing this business meeting item. The best way to handle it is the way that I've already suggested. I'm not sure why that's so hard to see. Pride insists on having its own way. Why? Because it's the best. You know, pride will use pressure and maybe even manipulation at times, subtle manipulation to get its own way, which it sees as being superior to someone else's way. Do I ever consciously or subconsciously think of something along this line? No matter how poorly I feel, I never miss a meeting. We know pride wants to and is very anxious to distinguish itself from others and may sometimes base it on truth, and maybe sometimes it would be even willing to exaggerate a little. How about this? I spent 100 hours on that talk and nobody said a word. Pride believes that it deserves recognition. It deserves elevation, a little elevation for all the work that it just did. I don't deserve to be treated that way. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, pride insists that it should always be treated justly, no matter how others are treated. And maybe this one. That was a pretty good study I just led. Everybody participated. Well, you know, participation by the whole class is a great thing. But pride likes to compliment itself, especially when no one else does it. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. You know, pride is feeling superior to others. And this feeling can be conscious or it can be subtle, can be very subconscious. The disease is insidious. Its presence tends to prevent its own detection. If left undetected and untreated over time, pride will eventually slay the new creation. creature. Fortunately, the Lord has given us tools to prevent, to detect, and to conquer pride. Number one, ask for help. Recognize that we can't fight this fight on our own. Number two, submit ourselves to the Lord and to one another. Be clothed with, put on that apron of humility. Be prepared to be a servant. And number three, engage in regular self-inspection. We leave you with the words of the apostle, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.